Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today's date is July the 13th, 2012. Our study is part of our continuing theme of peace. This one's entitled Peace by Ordinance of Humility. As we lead into the study, let me just remind you of some of the dreams from E.G. White that we have been recently delving into more and more. One is the impressive dream that we may make reference to, whereby the church, Sister White envisioned, was taking a journey in wagon trains. And as the journey narrowed, they discovered that they had to leave the wagon behind. And many people were left behind as well. Then they continued on horseback. And as they continued on horseback, they had to get rid of their luggage. And as they proceeded, they had to leave the horses. Then they began to walk up the meandering and narrowing trail. And the only thing that they had to hold on to for their security with both hands were the cords. And finally, just before the moment of victory, they had to remove their shoes and their socks. And we're beginning to see now that a lot of these visions that were never understood are being opened up to us, exactly as we saw in our studies from Zechariah, where the Spirit of the Lord promised, I will show you what these things be. Indicating that Zechariah, the proverbial spirit of prophecy in the church, did not know what the meaning was. Today's study is going to pertain to what we refer to in Adventist circles, and I guess perhaps in other Christian circles as well, as the ordinance of humility. Let me read you a short portion of another dream that E.G. White had, and then we'll proceed. I dreamed of seeing a temple to which many people were flocking. Only those who took refuge in that temple would be saved when time should close. All who remained outside would be forever lost. The multitudes without, who were going their various ways, were deriding and ridiculing those who were entering the temple, and told them that this plan of safety was a cunning deception, that, in fact, there was no danger whatever to avoid. Early Writings, page 78. We'll pick up with that dream as we advance in the study, but now let's take pause and open the study in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your revelations and for your truth. We ask your blessings as we unlock thy word. We ask you to please help that this message will be penetrating to our hearts and that we'll be moved and convicted so that we can advance forward towards thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This dream that E.G. White revealed was recorded in the beginning stages of Adventist history. In fact, it's one of the first things that's made note of in her book, Early Writings, which records the events leading up to and surrounding the Great Disappointment in 1844. But I say to you that even though the dream is quite old, it has never been fully revealed or understood, and it, not the Sabbath, not vegetarianism, not any other theme, but salvation, is the paramount emphasis of the Adventist message, and she gives us in that early vision the standards recorded for our salvation. Salvation is the theme of the Bible. It's our reason for connecting with the Lord. She said, all who remain outside would be forever lost. Could there be anything else in the spirit of prophecy, as it is so referred to, that would recommend our incessant study? Yet we have cast aside that dream. We have lauded E.G. White's inspiration, but we failed to peer more deeply into the darkness of that message so that we could be educated on how to receive salvation, how to enter into the temple that she referred to. It's obvious that the dream pertains to the kingdom, because the kingdom is the place whereby the Lord has ordained to gather the saints that are to be eternally redeemed. All those who did not enter into that temple, she says, were not just lost, but eternally lost. And since the mustard seed advent, the kingdom is called to explain salvation, then we need to know that this dream has to be pertinent to the mustard seed. For the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a grain of mustard seed. And thus we need to focus on three key points. The first is what we have mentioned already. Those who do not enter are lost. This must include the dead of all ages, the dead from 1844 to the judgment of the living, and those on planet Earth today who are still alive. If none of those people enter into the temple, they're lost. Another point worth emphasizing from that vision is the fact that it pertained not to her day, but to the last day. We know this has to be the case because the last day is the day of salvation. And finally, E.G. White expresses her very own struggle to enter into the temple. I find that to be quite an amazing point that's worthy of greater focus and attention. And as we advance in reading that vision or that dream, we will see more of this. But by virtue of the fact that she struggles to enter, doubly affirms that the temple includes those that are resurrected, at least in the special resurrection, will themselves have to make a judgment to enter into the temple. We can't automatically assume that because somebody is resurrected that they're going to be eternally saved. And consequently, in a short synopsis to validate the dream, to validate the spirit prophecy with the testimony of Jesus, with the scriptures, we see that it encompasses the full dimension of the mustard seed. It encompasses the mustard seed, the branches, and the birds of the air that lodge in its branches. One dominant message yet needs exposure, a message that I feel needs a special emphasis. Everyone who is to enter, how many did I say? Everyone will do so against the most strident opposition. Everyone includes you. Salvation would not be fair, just, or righteous if all did not have the same gauntlet of passage. But don't let that disturb your peace. Heaven has prepared the way. What's blocking everybody? What is it that causes them such a struggle? You would feel that we all are desirous of salvation. You would feel that we are driven by that desire. But recapturing a snippet of the dream that we read already, she said, the multitudes without were going their various ways, were deriding and ridiculing those who were entering the temple. That expression deserves a more careful study. I know we've become accustomed to anticipating derision and ridicule, but by using those words, can we really ascertain the meaning? Can we really perceive the real and genuine threat? I point you back to the story of David, Israel, and Goliath. And then when you remember the episodes pertaining to that struggle, you have some sort of concept of the meaning and the impact of ridicule and derision. Goliath was so menacing that all of Israel, even the king, trembled. There was only one man who was courageous enough to step forward and preserve the integrity of the name of the Lord and of the church. And, of course, you know, that was David. The throngs who stand without the temple will likewise be enmeshed with insult, with scorn, and laughter. And you feel as if you could just shrug it off. Until you realize that the laughter and derision most of it comes from our own self-exposure. Therefore, if you are timid about embracing and covering yourself and shrouding yourself with Christ's righteousness, if you need some other affirming authority to pat you on the back and say, you're doing all right. I may not agree with you, but I respect what you're doing. If those words are what it takes to soothe you, then you're not prepared, as E.G. White was not prepared, and we'll see, to make that trek to the kingdom. Oh, it's not that the Lord likes to tease us. It's not that He wants to harass us. It's not that Father gets the light in making things difficult. It's just that He knows the full court press that the enemy can put on. And He has prepared the church these 3,500 years to respond to it. One of the reasons that will cause a lot of derision, I say, is the self-exposure by the mustard seed. Because the mustard seed embraces Christ's righteousness, surrounded by a sea of people who define good behavior, commendable deeds, and honorable actions by some other standard. Take, for example, how people now are fearful of disciplining physically their own children. It's not because it's wrong. It's because somebody has superimposed upon the minds of the world a false standard. Now everybody wants to say, well, I never once spanked any of my children. And that's how they feel, as if they can get approval and applause. But the Lord's point is, you should not be seeking anybody's applause but Father's. And if you seek another compliment to your behavior, then you're in violation of the first angel's message. The first angel's message was, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It's God's judgment hour. He's determining who's going to be eternally saved. Nobody else's opinion counts. And if your skin is thin, and if your temperament is fragile, then you're going to be like the rest of Israel, cowering at the menacing scorn and derision and threats that is launched at them by that proverbial Goliath. One case in point, for example, we've shown that Sarah and Hagar of Scripture practice female-on-female sexuality. And the Bible, the law, does not condemn it. We show that though Paul scorns that he qualifies his scorn and says that we're all going to be judged by the law. Therefore, you could see how Sarah may have a difficult time entering into the temple. I'm trying to give you some sort of idea about the press, about the vehemence and the vitriol that you'll face. And the only way that you can surmount that is not by pretense, but by claiming the righteousness of Christ. Just suppose in your minds, as you imagine, that derisions had merit. Suppose they pointed out violations of tradition, violations of sexually, non-scripturally condemned actions. Suppose their derisions are launched at your belief that Jesus and Christ are separate entities, and that Jesus did not pre-exist. Suppose they laugh at the fact that you're not even vegetarians. I'm just trying to give you a feel for the sting that some of us have already experienced and have prepared ourselves to stand strong against it. But you're going to need that wisdom that you learned from your mother and father when you were young. The sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you. And I find that when people ridicule and deride, it only lasts for a moment. the Lord, the devil, or life busies them with other concerns. And before you know it, they have forgotten while you continue to march on. And then in time, you'll see they're coming to you for help. The same people that sought to ridicule you. Some of the ridicule will come from people whom you respect. Your pastor, your husband, your wife, your president. Our trek to the kingdom means that all must surmount those obstacles. And to some, they are bigger than Goliath. With the mustard seed, its adherents are falsely ridiculed for following Moses, a man. Have you ever been assailed with presumptuous violations? Ridicule most often includes truthful criticisms that are human-inspired, which are not objections expressed by God. Hence, you must be a theological lawyer. Moses, the one appointed to judge, only he can gauge validity of objections. All, especially church leaders, are ignorant of the law, just as were the Pharisees who condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, for casting out devils, for picking corn, etc. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, exploits our ignorance. But our unfounded objections to the truth, by them he assails us before heaven, just as he assailed Job. His claim is, and the point of his intimidation is, he wants to express before heaven in this judgment hour that they do not fear God, that their fear is founded elsewhere. That was the claim that tested Job, and that's the claim that's going to test us. He wants to prove to heaven that your fear is based upon public opinion. You desire security from society and not from God. He wants to claim that if you believe that Christ is right, then why do you hide yourself from the hordes? There's only one affirmation that we can trust on, and that's Christ's righteousness. His law advocates our theology. In our last retreat, we hammered home the point well that Christ's righteousness is simply the fact that he divorces himself from his own will to submit to the will of the Father. That's how he has learned to be successful. And this is the test that we're all faced with. And the reason why this test is important, because Father knows that the world's approach and the devil's approach can never win for you peace. You will always be a disturbed individual. Only David's self-exposure, well, that's a buzzword, isn't it? Only David's self-exposure, the removal of Saul's armor to face Goliath's ridicule, could guarantee Israel's peace. Y'all need to go back and read that. Saul finally agreed to send David out there to face Goliath, and he loaded him down with his heavy armor, his helmet, his sword, and his breastplate, and but David said these things are unproven. What did he do? He just picked up his rod. He divested himself of all that other heavy equipment. He picked up his rod. He selected 5 smooth stones. And that is what he went to do battle against Goliath with. And then when he got out in the field and brought Goliath down, he took Goliath out with Goliath's own sword. And Israel shouted for victory. They finally had their peace. There's a way to shut up big mouth people, and it's only by Christ's righteousness. We've learned something now by making this point and advancing to this station of our study, that this self-exposure is your ordinance of humility. It's the divestiture of the things that you've relied upon to protect you and to cover you. Those things that you have sought to hide yourself in so that you could win approval. You must divest yourself of those things if they're not scriptural. And in that way, you're prepared to meet Goliath. You're prepared to make your passage to the kingdom. Let us turn now to the text of interest, John chapter 13. Just giving a brief backdrop, John chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, the Lord comforts the disciples after he tells them of his departure. This is the end of his ministry. John chapter 17, he closes his ministry in prayer. And now, we've given a lot of study to chapter 14. You remember how he promised to send the Comforter, and how he spoke more of that in the chapters that followed. Now we can step back and examine his actions that occurred as he closed his work with his disciples. They had a communion. It was attached and associated with the Passover supper. Verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Already now, we see the cleansing process. The water could only represent the fountain that the Lord has invested in his church. He promised the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Not eternal life, but everlasting life. To receive this water, you have to know the gift of God. We've learned that the gift of God represents Jesus, because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then we know who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. We know the person who rested upon Jesus and abode upon him for 3.5 years and spoke through him. We know that that was Christ. If you know these two things, you're promised to receive from him living water. And if you drink of that water, you receive everlasting life. And now the Lord reintroduces to his church the concept of water. But now, having taught the disciples for 3.5 years, he washes their feet in the water. And he says he, as we're going to read, so did to make them clean. In fact, we continue to read in John chapter 13, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He told Peter a point of emphasis that the mustard seed was to bring forward today. He told Peter, what I do, thou knowest not now. Which shows you that there was a meaning behind his actions that they did not understand. But the promise is, but thou shalt know hereafter. The day is going to come when the disciples are going to know why Jesus did what he did. But let's think about it. Now, we are in the waning days of probation. The church of Laodicea and her calling has expired. And yet the only thing we can do to observe what we call communion is to wash each other's feet. We still don't know what Peter didn't know. Think on that for a second. The Lord bent down and washed his feet. What was it that Peter didn't know? Or what is it that you know that Peter didn't know? Hopefully you understand the complexity of this ritual. Because if the Lord washed his feet, and if he, as we'll see, commanded his disciples to wash each other's feet, and that is what we have done for the past 2,000 years, then we know exactly what Peter knew and what the disciples knew. There's a deeper meaning behind the ordinance of humility that we're only now beginning to understand, and this is exciting. This is a reason to celebrate, because we know that the Lord performed this communion at the end of His ministry, showing that by virtue of the fact that we are now understanding the meaning, it's being communicated to us, therefore, that we are at the end of our ministry as well. We are knowing what the disciples didn't know. Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Then Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, that goes to show you that the water has to symbolize the testimony of Jesus. The only key that we have to enter into the kingdom. Because if your feet are not washed with it, you're eternally excused. You belong to the out crowd that E.G. White testified about. Those who are eternally locked out of the kingdom. We're dealing with a synonymous phrase. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." That's exactly the same expression as, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." He said, "I came to give life and to give it more abundantly." Peter didn't know and didn't understand. He said in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I tell you, Peter didn't get it. He didn't. If Jesus wanted to give Peter a shower, he would have instituted a completely different ritual. And the truth is affirmed. He says, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said, "Wash me all over." And Jesus said unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." He was referring to Judas. We're not going to diverge on that track right now. But how is it that the disciples became so clean? Because the Lord now professes that they're clean. Evidently, the symbolism of the water holds true. Their minds had received the testimony, though they didn't understand it. Only thing the Lord now needed to do was to wash their feet. And that feet washing episode is what we do not understand. We don't understand the meaning. But thank the Lord that it's here today. Because it's nice to be clean in every whit, isn't it? But that still can't get you to the kingdom and connect you with Christ. You can only connect with Christ when He washes your feet. Well, is He going to come down and wash our feet today? Let's skip over to verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Okay, now we understand that the Lord does not personally need to wash the disciples' feet today. He has a surrogate, a prime minister. Verse 27 of Matthew 20. In fact, let's start with verse 26. "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." This was Peter's objection to the Lord washing his feet. He didn't want the Lord to be reduced to a servant. "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let me just make another side note here. The 11 disciples had their feet washed by the Lord, and they did not understand the meaning. That gives us a little bit more insight and clarity to our Adventist experience. We have the writings of E.G. White. We have all her dreams and her visions. But the church then were given those gifts, as well as the works of and writings of E.T. Hodgett, and they did not understand the meaning. Just because you're a disciple sent by the Lord doesn't mean that you're a prophet that understands your message. In Numbers chapter 12, the Lord explained to Miriam and Aaron. Miriam, you know, was called a prophetess. They wanted to elevate themselves to the same stature as Moses. I'm referring to Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." That term similitude, what does that mean? It means he knows the identity of Christ. Use a simile, you're able to say, such is like another thing. Moses knows the similitude of the Lord. The other prophets only have dark speeches. Therefore, you can understand what the Lord meant when he told the disciples, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." It brings us harmony and understanding when we could reach back to the visions and the dreams that E.G. White had at the beginning of the Adventist experience, and only now see the meaning, one of which was the impressive dream that was cited earlier. Another is this vision of the temple and its entry and those who are constrained from entering. Verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet," after he did what? You have an order and a sequence of events. There's an important adverb there. It says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Now, what type of question is that, Lord? We just saw you washing our feet. In fact, Peter might pipe up, "I saw you wash somebody else's feet and got so indignant that I told you you're not going to wash mine. Then I changed my mind." How is it that you're saved? "Know ye what I have done to you?" I hope that everybody now is understanding that the symbolism of the feet washing pervades a meaning that has been hidden all these years. In fact, the Lord posed the question. It was a rhetorical question. He didn't even give them an opportunity to answer. Somebody might have piped up, "Well, you're preparing us to be able to journey on the Passover." No. "Well, you know that we're going to take lodging, and the hostess is funny about messing her sheets up." No. "You really don't know what I just did to you." And the funny thing about it is, the church today doesn't know either. The symbolism of washing the feet, we can look more carefully, is a symbolism of a cleansing. And the feet were the only portion that needed to be cleansed because they, the disciples, were clean in every whit. They only could have garnered this cleanliness by their walk with the Lord. That was their communion. That's what made them ready to venture forward into the world. But why not just say, "Okay, I'm going to send you goodbye." Afterwards, he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." But why, Lord? We don't understand why you washed our feet. They were commanded to wash each other's feet. And we thought that we were in observance of this ritual by repeating the same action. The only problem, can someone help me? What's the problem with the way we served communion? The only problem is we didn't have the cleansing water. We didn't have the fountain. We didn't have that quality that would unite us with Christ forever. But now the disciples have come to the point now where they have the fountain. All they need to do is to abide by the commission. It's a command. is a command to wash each other's feet. He says, "For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." But mind you, he gave his example, but they didn't know the point. Therefore, if we don't know the point, then the point cannot be fulfilled unless we learn the meaning behind the ritual. Verse 17, he says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Any of y'all receive happiness yet? Any of you all receive that everlasting joy? Let's read up on that a little. Remember, he said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." John chapter 16, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." The day is going to come when you're going to transition from sorrow to joy. Evidently, it's the day when you learn how to institute the ordinance of humility. This is the day of peace. Nobody could ever be joyful. I tell you, we're dealing in synonyms. Nobody could ever be joyful if they're not at peace. How do we get that joy? "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Therefore, we see the advent of the man-child born into the world brings to us our joy and our peace. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That's going to happen only if what we learned in John in chapter 13 comes to fruition. If you know these things, happy are you. Therefore, what is it that we do not understand about the ceremony of the washing of the feet? Let's all take a second and let's look at our feet. Are you prepared to have your feet washed right now? Somebody help me. You can't wash your feet until you remove your shoes and your socks. And this is what E.G. White was showing us in the impressive dream. Just before they made their peace, just before they wholly relied upon the cords, they could not complete the journey until they removed their shoes and until they removed their socks. And it's this removal, because the Lord, unlike the way I'm told that some women in church, when they participate in the ordinance of humility, they leave their stockings on. They didn't have that problem when the Lord washed their feet. They had to remove everything so that their feet were exposed. What we haven't discerned is that the removal of shoes and socks is our humility, our exposure. It is the reason for our derision. The very thing that is to make us happy. I think of an example of that occurred in Edmonton. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but really overcoming embarrassment is what this study is about. Brother took his family to Disney World or Disneyland and went to the amusement park on the Sabbath and expressed violation of the Sabbath law. And then when he presented himself to the study, one of the sisters asked him, "I hope you didn't go to the amusement park on the Sabbath." And we had a learning experience from that. The brother recoiled at that response, but later learned, as we're learning now, that that is the appropriate assignment of the disciples. They're to wash each other's feet. They are to expose the things that we want to keep hidden and console each other in the testimony of Jesus. For that is the thing now that is going to make us whole in every way. The things that we hide, I didn't say the sins. We're going to fine-tune this theme as we advance in the gospel. But the things that we hide must become exposed. Thus, don't be embarrassed to ask, for example, me questions. I'm going to publish the answer to the questions. And some people are going to think, I can't believe the brother asked that question. This is your ordinance of humility. This is the washing of the feet. This is the cleansing from within us, the impurities by the fountain. This is what prepares us to advance towards the kingdom. Don't fear being mocked or laughed at. And this is the reason why the mustard seed, my life, has been an open book. And it's also the reason why we're all told what we find in Isaiah chapter 52. I know some of us wouldn't dare go to church with our feet exposed. We don't want people to see the corns, the unrefined toenails, and the barnacles, and all the other embarrassing aspects about our feet. Therefore, not only do we strap on nice clothes, wear fancy hats, but we make sure we put on good stockings and good shoes so that we can escape all embarrassment. But you may have noticed, since you've been attentive to the mustard seed, that in spite of the fact that Derek West is very shy, he reveals his life for the sheep. And this was predicted in verse 7 of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. His feet have been exposed, and that gives him the ability to traverse in the mountains. See, because the folks in the Sunday keeping churches have got some rank, stank feet too. And when they behold his feet, they're able to see the path that he's trod, and they're not, therefore, resultantly going to be gripped with a fear of self-exposure. They see the feet of him, and they recognize that they're made beautiful. They're not made beautiful because he has never trod in folly. They're made beautiful because they're washed by the fountain. This is not a gospel of hiding yourself, but it's a gospel of exposing yourself. Why is it a gospel of exposing yourself? Because Christ is our righteousness. This is why, as we reread that again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. We just read about that person, didn't we? In John chapter 16, the birth of the man-child, the one who ends our sorrows, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. This is what E.G. White was referring to in her vision. Entering into the temple. What she didn't emphasize there, because we're bringing forward from Scripture, is the only way you can enter into the temple is you put one foot in front of the other. That's how you traverse into the temple. It takes a little bit more than the fountain. The fountain will make you clean in every whit except for your feet. The feet washing inaugurates you to live in the law. The Lord says, your burden is to keep the law, which if a man do, he will even live in it. And this is our commission. For the Lord to wash your feet is to legitimize or validate your walk. So let's make that a point of focus and a point of attention. Now let us go back and revisit the vision from early writings, page 78 and 79. I dreamed of seeing a temple to which many people were flocking. Only those who took refuge in that temple would be saved when time should close. Time hasn't even closed, yet they're still garnering entry. All who remain outside would be forever lost. The multitudes without were going their various ways, were deriding and ridiculing those who were entering the temple, and told them that this plan of safety was a cunning deception, that in fact there was no danger whatever to avoid. They even laid hold of some to prevent them from hastening within the walls. Fearing to be laughed at and ridiculed, what did she say? Fearing to be laughed at and ridiculed, that's E.G. White talking about, she saw herself seeking to enter into the temple. She has to be alive. She has to be resurrected. She said, fearing to be laughed at and ridiculed, I thought best to wait until the multitude were dispersed, or until I could enter unobserved by them. But the numbers increased instead of diminishing. And fearful of being too late, I hastily left my home and pressed through the crowd. In my anxiety to reach the temple, I did not notice or care for the throngs that surrounded me. On entering the building, I saw the vast temple was supported by one immense pillar. And to this was tied a lamb, all mangled and bleeding. We who were present seemed to know that this lamb had been torn and bruised on our account. All who entered the temple must come before it and confess their sins. Just before the lamb were elevated seats upon which sat a company of people looking very happy. You would think, well, Sister White's got to be in that throng, right? But no, she saw them seated. They were a people other than her. This was with the disciples, looking very happy. This is our day of joy. The light of heaven seemed to shine upon their faces, and they praised God and sang songs of glad thanksgiving that seemed to be like the music of angels. These were they who had come before the Lamb, confessed their sins, been pardoned, and were now waiting in glad expectation of some joyful event. They're happy, but the joyful event hadn't even come yet. They're waiting for it. Therefore, they went through the feet washing experience. They confessed their sins to the Lamb. Now, this is a unique point of theology. It's no wonder that it's been hidden all these years, because traditional Christians would have ridiculed this, because the Lamb was supposedly slain 2,000 years ago. And who's the one pillar that held up the whole temple? It had to be the one that we described in Isaiah 52. It had to be the Son of David. We'll speak to that perhaps a little more as we advance. But she saw that the Lamb was tied to the pillar. So the Lamb wasn't the pillar. It was tied to the pillar. And it was the Lamb that was not dead, but was bleeding and mangled. We know that it couldn't have been dead because we confessed our sins to it as he was tied to the pillar. Hence, the Lamb could only represent Christ. You say, well, it's Jesus. Now understand that Jesus died on Calvary because he echoed the words of Christ. But it's the flesh and blood of Christ, which we saw is the source of our peace. He says, my words, they are spirit, they are life. He said, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Therefore, it's Christ here that is representative. Just as he's representative of the Paschal Lamb, he's representative of this Lamb. And these people do not enter in because they've confessed their sins. They enter and then they confess their sins. It could be no other way. For the only way that you can confess your sins is if you can define sins. There's nobody in the Seventh-day Adventist church today that can confess their sin, even though they think that they're masters of the law. As we had stated many times in the past, they ignore most of the law. Many of them can't even identify the first and second commandment. They rush to the fourth commandment. And certainly they are not cognizant of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. If you've done that, you've got to confess your sins. But see, you can't enter unless you discern the name of the Lord. Unless you know the difference between Jesus and Christ. If you say it doesn't make any difference, then you're taking his name in vain. You're not going to respond to the appeal. You're going to be subjugated to the humiliation and the derision of the throngs that are eternally damned. E.G. White entered into the temple. She says, on entering the building, I saw the vast temple was supported by one immense pillar, and to this was tied a lamb all mangled and bleeding. But whom does the bleeding lamb represent? Whom does the pillar represent? Since the pillar holds up the entire temple, then the pillar is the source that establishes the kingdom. For our entry into the temple, again, I remind you, which is held by the pillar, represents our eternal salvation. This is in harmony with what the Lord promised to David when he said, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's son is given the kingdom. He builds it. He identifies Christ by teaching his name. Therefore, he is the singular pillar, which E.G. White saw supporting the temple. This is just as was applicable to Moses anciently when the Lord led him to liberate Israel. I hope that we understand the ordinance of humility and the need that we have to support each other as we advance to the kingdom. It's not our purpose to hide, but it's our purpose to cleanse. These past 4 weeks, Vietnam and I have had a complete renaissance in our marriage. That was kindled by our connection to this work. It all stemmed from this theme of washing each other's feet. When we studied about Rebecca and discovered her three aspects of virtue, she was beautiful, she was a virgin, and neither hath any man known her. I thank God that my wife is also beautiful and was a confirmed virgin at our marriage. However, Vinette was haunted by this revelation when it was made known the meaning of the final criterion. A man knows a woman not just by penetration, but by learning how to bring her to excitement or handle her intimately. When I met Vinette 32 years ago, she had just broken an engagement to another. She then struggled to preserve herself from allowing her former fiancé to gain such intimate knowledge, but failed on at least one occasion, before our marriage, before our connection, even before she met me. This non-scripturally condemned, tightly held secret has haunted her throughout our marriage and caused her great anxiety. Finally, after her personal prostration in private prayer, deep into the night, and after the Lord directed her to Psalms 101:7, which says, He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. She finally unburdened herself. She feared that I would leave her. But we do not cast each other away as disciples. Instead, we wash each other's feet. Though patient and calm, I was gripped with jealousy. Yet, in a few short days, I was made joyous by her verbal and physical expressions of love. The Lord gave us a miracle, and her expressions of love finally blessed me with my own deeply held fantasies coming to fruition. I thank the Lord for this occasion to share with the world the continuing saga of our personal romance. Especially do I this when I think of Rebecca. Rebecca's fidelity and honor qualified her for Isaac. Isaac is a symbol of Jesus, and Rebecca is a symbol of his helpmeet these past 2,000 years, the Comforter. I do not deserve more honor than I receive. Evidently deserves her peace. We spiritually, therefore, have washed each other's feet. And this is what couples in our midst need to do as well. One of her petitions to the Lord applies to us all. She reminded the Lord that after her indiscretion, she remembers pleading with him for forgiveness, even before she met me, and was convinced that she had received it. How then could it have significance today? But such shows a misunderstanding about the judgment of the living. The sins of those who receive everlasting life without death are removed by the atoning sacrament. Meanwhile, the sins of the dead are removed differently. In this vein, did the Lord intend for the disciples to learn the meaning of the ordinance of humility. Vanette's offenses were not even biblically defined sins. They were not violations of the law. But because she did not know the law, she confessed, "When I am the only one who can put away in our journey to oneness, I'm the only one that could bring solidarity to our marriage because of that." Instead, her discretions were merely manifestations of the path that she has journeyed and then sought to cover from exposure the meaning of our shoes and socks. Peace can only come when your path, your feet, are exposed and then washed. Now the Lord has deepened our understanding about what he did with the disciples 2,000 years ago and how he made them all clean in every way. We as disciples are to be an eternal unit, and therefore we cannot continue forward if we are covering and hiding the things of our life that we feel make us lesser people. Christ prayed in John 17 that we ought to become one as he and Father are one. That means that we become more closely drawn one to another. This is what a family is like. This is why those of you who read the recent newsletter are exposed to the intimacies and intricacies of my personal family. I include you all and expose myself, the failures and the successes, so that we can all become one in unity. I remember when my daughter left, she was very angry because we did not bless her marriage. In fact, I cursed it. And for a long period of time, because her marriage didn't work, she was very hostile and angry. And she went around the family and she told them all type of things about Vanette and I. Many of them weren't true, but some of them were things that you discuss within the family that other family members needed to know. Why they're having problems. This one's having problems because they did not honor their mother and father. And therefore, when we would go to gatherings, I used to wonder, but I sort of knew why some of my brothers and sisters were so cold towards me. But I do not have resentment for that because she exposed my feet. And it doesn't matter now. There are some of us that have tightly held the secrets that we're trying to guard. We know some of us that it's disparaging to be a Mason, for example. I'll just give you an illustration. Or to belong to secret society. Instead of hiding that or concealing that, expose it and let the Lord's pillar wash your feet. Just because you think something is a sin doesn't mean that God doesn't have a remedy. I have since been cured of my jealousy, and my love for Vanette has been deepened by the experience. And we both now celebrate this renaissance of love that has happened in our 31st year of marriage. Imagine that. I wonder how the Lord is going to grace it in our 3,000th year. But with that, I bring the study to a close.